You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO Palm City.
Welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message blesses you, we'd like to know. Text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. He is risen. Today we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. This is not a once-upon-a-time story. It is history. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus has better historical evidence than any of Caesar's wars or Aristotle's writings. It did happen. It did change the world. It has changed millions. And it will change you as you embrace it. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
There are those outside of this building that would mock you for taking time to come here today. They would say things like Jesus is a mythical, made-up person like Superman or Batman. He didn't perform miracles. He didn't heal people. He didn't raise dead people back to life. He wasn't crucified by the Roman Empire, and he sure didn't raise from the dead either. Actually, it's those very people who are not serious thinkers, simply because the story of Jesus is recorded in more places than just the Bible. Lots more places. Respected ancient historians like Josephus and Tacitus and Lucian, who did not claim faith in Jesus Christ, write about Jesus' life. They write about his miracles. They write about his death by crucifixion. Even the Jewish Talmud, which obviously is not supporting Jesus as the Messiah, tells the story of Jesus being led off, being crucified by the Jewish leaders. There were only about 250 million people on the planet in Jesus' day. About two-thirds the population of the United States filled the entire planet, and the entire population of the Roman Empire in those days was just slightly more than the population of Tokyo, Japan today. The whole Roman Empire. So it did not take a lot of healing, Jesus healing thousands of people, raising sick people, raising dead people back to life among non-Jewish Roman citizens who then went out into the Roman Empire for word to spread the civilized world that there's somebody different over there in Israel than anything we have ever seen before. In fact, Josephus, Roman slash Jewish military leader turned historian, writing more meticulous detail than you ever want to read. I have it in my library if you want to sit and read it for the next 400 years. Wrote careful details about this Jesus, who he studied because so many people had so much to say about him. And this is what skeptics don't want to see. This is a simple secular historian saying this about Jesus, writing about the same time that Jesus lived. This was from Antiquities 18. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. He was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many Jews and many Gentiles. He was the Christ, says a non-believing historian. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this very day. So let's not talk about Jesus didn't live or Jesus didn't die on a Roman cross. That's all part of history that we won't argue about. The far bigger issue, the reason you're in this room, the reason you got dressed and came here today, is that we're here, you would say, to celebrate the empty tomb. We've heard it over and over again already this morning. But secular historians also say there was, in fact, an empty tomb. The question is why? Why an empty tomb? The Jews don't deny it. They can't deny that the tomb where they laid Jesus was suddenly empty. in spite of the seal that they put around the door, in spite of the 12 guards they posted in front of the door. Somehow, they have stated for the last 2,000 years, the disciples snuck past the 12 guards, broke the seal, quietly rolled the 2-ton stone back up the carved incline, picked up the mangled body of Jesus, snuck back past the 12 guards, who would be killed if they failed in their mission, and then snuck the body, the decomposing body, away of Jesus and hid it. And that is their story. It is still their story today. And they have the added issue, the big added issue. The Bible says Jesus showed up 3 days later, no longer in a mangled body. 500 people at one time saw him, talked with him, presumably many more at other times. And everybody in Jerusalem, a city about 1/4 the size of Port St. Lucie, everybody in Jerusalem knew somebody who had seen him or heard him or walked up and touched him and maybe even went as far as touching the nail prints in his hand. The only thing left, they said, from the massive physical trauma that Jesus had experienced 3 days before were nail prints in his hands and nail prints in his feet. So most of us here believe that thoroughly, can totally believe what we just read. So I'm going to shift us, not to what Josephus said, we don't really care, but I'm going to shift us to what the Bible says, the most reliable, in fact, the absolutely reliable record. Here's what we read, lots of things, but let's try this for starters. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins just as the scripture said. He was buried, okay. He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures had promised he would be. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12, okay. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, when that was written, of course, though some have died. If those three verses are not true, three verses, if those three verses are not true, then 81% of Americans, latest stat, 81% of Americans who are right now in some form or another celebrating Easter, right now, 81% we're told, and a good percentage of them have actually brushed their teeth, gone to some form of a Christian service celebrating this rising of Jesus from the dead. If the biblical account is not true, then those people have set aside a day to honor a dead man. If there's no resurrection, then 81% of Americans are celebrating a hoax. And we know from secular history that Jesus died. We know that he was buried. We know that the tomb was empty. But if there's not a risen Jesus, if he didn't come back out of the tomb, then we are joining millions of Americans, billions of people all across this planet, singing to a dead man, praying to a dead man, preaching about a dead man, trusting in a dead man. If there's no resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then all of Christianity comes tumbling down like pulling the bottom piece out of a Jenga game. If somehow or another that were true, that this is not true, how do you explain the tidal wave of truth that just spread out across the Roman Empire, pushing back on human sacrifice, and pushing back on the sacrificing of their children or the selling of their children that they were allowed to do up until age 8? Who can explain the breakdown in the trafficking of children that was commonly used in those early days as part of their perverted sexual worship? Who can explain how that pushed back? And who can explain how women were treated like possessions of men? Who can explain how that disappeared over time? Who can explain all of the other things that begin to happen in those early days? And how can you explain barbaric, violent pagan people that we often see in epistles in the Bible on throughout history, who then became followers of Jesus with this radical transformation that took them away from the old life and gave them a brand new life? How do you explain that if somebody didn't come out of the tomb? How do we explain hospitals and orphanages that did not exist before the days of Jesus for the common person? Nobody had a hospital. No orphanage was ever there. How do you explain the missionary movement that swept across the entire world, transforming pagans and even cannibals into Jesus followers, changing their whole life? How would we explain the millions, the billions of people who would, if they could, get up here right now and testify that once they were bound in their chains of sin, chained by Satan and his destructive habits, but they have been set free. We already heard about that here today. By this crucified, risen Savior. They'll all say the same thing. The crucified and risen Savior set me free. And how would you explain how so many of you sitting in this room, are you watching this from afar? How would you explain that you used to be locked in addictive, sinful behavior, and you absolutely aren't that same person anymore? So many of you have said those words over and over again. I'm not the same person anymore. 1 Corinthians 15:13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless. Your faith is useless. It's useless. If that's not true, it's useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we've said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection from the dead. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. You're still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, if this is all there is, turn out the lights. We are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. So here's the actual truth, the theological truth. There's a reason I say that often. Reason why the word logical is in the word theological. Why most of you came here today. This is the reason you're here, most of you. If there's no resurrection, then all of us would be forever bound up in our sins. There's no hope. There's no way out. Two, if there's no resurrection, then we would all be sentenced to paying the penalty for every sin we have or ever will ever commit. If there's no resurrection, you're stuck. Me too. Three, if there's no resurrection, none of us would have one drop of hope for eternal life after our earthly death. You blink out, you're done. Nothing after this life. Four, without a resurrection, the good news would be bad news. And I'm hammering this a bit. I'm staying here for a little bit. We're going to get to the story part of the sermon in a little bit. But it felt like God said, sink it in. I want it to sink in. I want us to understand why this is so critical. Jesus' resurrection is not just important to the Christian faith. Without it, there is no Christian faith. It doesn't exist. Even the crucifixion that we celebrated right here, so many of you came, we had the chairs all in a circle, we had a fountain here of grape juice. Even that is meaningless without a resurrection. All of that Friday event is useless if we aren't celebrating what we're celebrating here today. I'm saying the same thing in 20 different ways. I want it to sink in. A dying Savior only makes sense if there is a resurrected Savior on the other end of that death. And that's the central theme of the New Testament. It's there over and over again. And it's the central theme of the Old Testament, pointing toward the new. Let me show you 1 Peter 1:3. Watch the words, man. They are so carefully written, inspired, no less. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is written by Peter. Dingbat, foot in the mouth, Peter. He became somebody so different. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So here we get practical, and we start to ask questions. This is rhetorical. You don't answer this out loud. Are you born again? Have you been born anew? Has the old you fallen away and a new you begun to take its place? Do you have a living hope? It's a yes or no question. Do you have a living hope? Is your living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? That's what it says. That's what Peter said. Your living hope is through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. A living hope doesn't come any other way. No other pathway. Are you looking forward to an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance in heaven? Is that what happens the moment you blink off in this life? Are you being guided by God's power through faith? Just 50 English words here. Man, it's so much here. Are you guarded by God's power through faith? All of this is available, freely available to every single one of us in this room, everybody watching this, everybody listening to this on the radio. It's all available to all of us. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes will not perish, no perishing, but will have eternal life. Free to everyone, free to you, free to me. That's what makes the good news of the gospel the good news. That's what makes it good. It's a gift from God. All who repent of their sins and receive, it's your gift. If you haven't received this gift, it's for you. It's for you today. This resurrection message tends to be one people either accept with open arms or they reject as coming from a babbling fool, which would be me. And my mama didn't raise no fool. I'm just saying, you know. Here's the reality, based on millions and millions of changed lives over the last 2,000 years. If you accept this message, it is absolutely going to change your life. I'm not just talking about the words of the message. I mean, accept the message. It's going to transform who you are. It's going to transform everything from your perspective on life to the way you live your life to the habits you hold on to or the habits that hold on to you. And many of us know exactly what that means. If you accept this resurrection message, you need to be ready to turn from the old you and turn toward the open arms of Jesus and run into his arms. This born to new life message from the resurrection Savior. Having a man claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah, that doesn't mess with anybody's mind. Okay, yeah, that's nice, great story. A dead man killed by other human beings has happened millions of times throughout history. That doesn't get our attention, but the claims that the dead man rose from the dead, and then he offers forgiveness of sin and eternal life to all who will believe. Just this open-armed offer of eternal life and forgiveness to all who will believe. That gets our attention. That should raise your eyebrow. That's something that we shouldn't be able to ignore. I told you a few sermons ago that there were at least four people on earth in the first century claiming to be the Messiah. We know who they were. We have their name. The Jewish Messiah, one of them wasn't even a Jew. Imagine that. All of them died. A couple of them died violently. None of them rose from the dead. None of them. It's not like in all of history, we're asking which person died, then rose from the dead, and then offered us eternal life. Was it person A, person B, person C, person D? There's only one. This isn't a multiple choice test. There's one person in all of history who died, provably died, and then provably rose from the dead, and then provably transforms the lives of millions of people. We see them. You can look around you in this room and see the transformed lives. The knowledge of a person dying in the past doesn't demand anything of you. Okay, he died in the past, but the resurrection of a human from the dead. Now that demands a response. I can't not. Especially when he did thousands of times over things that no human being has ever, ever, ever done. Healing whole villages of sick people. And this isn't just something we find in the Bible. It's found in history, secular history as well. Raising dead people, including a four-day rotting dead man, Lazarus. Creating food for thousands out of just a few fish and bread. Stopping a storm with just a single sentence from his mouth. We should at least be asking, what in the world is this all about? If this is new to you, or you're kind of in that I don't want to believe mode, you got to at least say, why? What? What does this mean to me? If this is true, What does it mean to me? Why would one human in all of time die and then rise from the dead? And why would that person's life, his life, death, and resurrection, why would that transform the world? I mean, literally, if you study history, you can just see this wave headed out across the world. From Mongolia to Peru, from Greenland to New Zealand, all across the planet, you see people being absolutely transformed. And if that one human is still widely said to be eternally alive and offering to wash away the guilt of your deepest sin, think about that. Wash away the guilt of your deepest sin. Cleanse the depths of your soul. If that's what he's offering to you, and he is. And there are millions of people spanning 2,000 years from every generation, every ethnicity, who testify that that's true. It's the real provable truth. I know it because it's true in my own life. If whole cultures, and they have moved from predominantly pagan, practicing human sacrifice. That was a big deal back in Jesus' day, but right up until cannibalism, even in some of our more modern times. If whole cultures have predominantly turned from their paganism and become Jesus followers, and their whole region, the whole part of their planet has been transformed from barbarianism to God followers. And we see that in history. I was a missions major in college, and it's just everywhere. It just spread like a wave, like a tsunami across the world. If that's true, and you can see that it's true, doesn't that demand a response from me? And doesn't it demand a response from you? And the answer is yes. And I've spent the last 2 weeks, at least, maybe more, pursuing with us that God doesn't chase us down with a club to beat us into submission. That's just not who God is. He doesn't try to say, you do what I say or else. And many of us grow up with that. The God of Scripture is this Savior in front of you with his arms extended, saying, come on, come on. I know you stumble. I know you fall. I know you've sinned. Some of you have sinned grievously. Come on. I can transform you. I can make you into a whole new person. I can cause the old sinful you to fall away and a brand new righteous you to take that person's place. Just let me do it.
We pause to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. You're listening to a sermon called The Power of the Resurrection, celebrating Jesus rising from the dead. All of history and culture changed because Jesus rose from the dead. New hope came to the world. Whole cultures changed. Barbarian empires went away. The value of humanity was upheld. Individuals were freed from sin and death. If you have questions about this or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
So let me hit the rewind button here and take us back to the crucifixion. And I want to take us kind of behind the curtain. I want to ask questions that we don't normally ever ask. And they will lead us to a better understanding, I think, of the resurrection. Stuff we don't tend to think of, I don't tend to think about. Let me go clear back to before the beginning of time. God created angels, perhaps well before he created the earth, almost certainly, because Job says the angels were singing while he was creating the earth. And he created an archangel named Lucifer. And the Bible tells of a cosmic battle in heaven where Lucifer and a third of the angels were thrown down from the earth. They rebelled. My personal theory, by the way, is that one third of the angels rebelled because God had created another set of beings in his image, us, and he'd given more love to this new set of beings than he had expressed to all of the angels. And the angels rebelled, or at least a third of them did. And Satan and his minions immediately ripped up Adam and Eve, causing them to face splat spiritually. And there was nothing humanly that they could do. There's nothing humanly any of us could do to save ourselves. Only a loving Creator God, with that mess that the world turned into very quickly, only a loving Creator God could save us from the bondage of Satan. And that's exactly what he came here to do. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And I said in a couple of my most recent sermons that when the very one, capital O, the very one who had thrown Satan out of heaven, it's hard for us to kind of put those two and two together. Jesus, the baby in the manger, Jesus hanging on a cross, Jesus throwing Satan out of heaven before the beginning of time. And yet those things are all linked. They're all the same. But he came here and he squeezed into the embryo of a human being to fulfill all of the prophecies of the long-awaited Messiah. They'd been waiting on him for almost 3,000 years. The evil one and his minions knew that the battle of the ages was here. When Jesus arrived on this planet, they knew that the battle was on for the souls of humanity. They knew. And we saw even that when Jesus came into the presence of the demon-possessed, we were looking at this the last few weeks, they weren't jumping up, grabbing him by the throat, ever. They were screaming, "Why are you here, Son of the Most High God? Have you come to destroy us? Please don't throw us into the abyss." It's right there in the New Testament. They're scared out of their mind because they know full well who Jesus was. They had been worshiping him in heaven before the fall. And then he came here. They knew that the battle had been engaged. Don't imagine the demons strutting around the earth, flashing obscene gestures in Jesus' direction. They were scared to death of the one who had tossed them out of heaven and ripped them forever away from the presence of God. And the verse that I often will refer to is this James 2:19 passage. James says, "You believe that there is one God." That's good. That's nice. "Even the demons believe that. And they frizzo." The word is frizzo. They tremble in terror. The demons were afraid of your Savior. They were scared of him. But they understood that Jesus could only be here for one reason. If he's here, and he went to the trouble to take on a human body, he came to save his beloved children, his in his image children, from their sins. They knew. The demons knew that Isaiah had prophesied 700 years earlier in chapter 53, 700 years before, still in your Bible today, that the coming Messiah's life would be an offering for sin. That's verse 10. He would come as an offering for sin. Many would be counted righteous because he would bear all their sin. That was written 700 years before. They knew the battle was on. But in Satan's warped thinking, he determined that if he could take out the human Jesus, if I can kill him, I'll win. I'll beat this battle. If I can get to him before he completes his divine purpose, I'll win. He'll lose. Humans will lose. I'll be in control of humanity forever. That's a bad decision. That's a stupid decision. He devised a plan where Herod would try to kill Jesus as a baby. That failed. He tried unsuccessfully to tempt Jesus away from his mission. That failed. Jesus' own people in Nazareth tried to push him off a cliff, which isn't good if it's your own hometown. That's not a good thing, yes? Mine probably would have tried that too if I'd have stayed in Pennsylvania. When Satan and his minions finally strategize a plan that will have Jesus arrested by the religious leaders and nailed onto a cross, the accuser thinks he is close to victory over his ultimate enemy. When they take the God of creation, the God who'd thrown them out of heaven, and they convince people to get him to a cross, and they stretch out his arms of God, and they nail him to a cross, the accuser and his minions are saying, "We got him, we got him, we almost got him, we almost got him." Satan was too vain, too out over his skis to realize that he was helping to accomplish exactly what Jesus came to this earth to do. He was going to kill him, which is exactly why Jesus came, to be killed. Now imagine the utter terror-filled angst in the demonic world as Jesus is put up to die. They're hoping, if we can just pull this off, if we could just make this happen. But they're full of terror, frizzo, utter terror, that it isn't going to work. Now imagine the red alert in the halls of heaven as God himself, God incarnate, God in human form himself is getting ready to take humanity's sins. Imagine the red alert in heaven. Just kind of put your mind into heaven and wherever the demons were. Just kind of imagine what's going on. We can't possibly imagine the fever pitch of the heavenly host. As the Lord of heavenly hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of Saba, throughout the Old Testament, it starts in 1 Samuel, 261 times we read this, Lord of hosts, Lord of heavenly hosts, Lord of army. Saba is battle. And without question, it's Jesus. In the Old Testament, Jesus leading these armies of angels. And they're watching as Jesus is nailed to a cross. Imagine the warring angels of heaven watching where just one of them took out all the firstborn in Egypt. It's only going to take one, according to the book of Revelation, to put Satan in the lake of fire. And there they are, trembling, watching. Perhaps millions of them sitting on their hands as their divine leader is being nailed to a piece of wood he created. They must have been straining, desperate, to wipe out those dingbats on earth that are killing the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the one they said they had been waiting on all of this time. And they strained. I'm making it up, but I'm sure this happened. They strained, ready to wipe out the forces of darkness. As Jesus was arriving at his final breath. But they waited. The Father told them to wait. Just wait. And while the angels in heaven may have struggled to understand what was getting ready to happen, they knew that this was it. This is it. This is the mystery of the ages, Paul calls it. This is the centerpiece of all time. What we're watching, this is it. This is the centerpiece of all time. As God in human form became weaker and weaker, and as his blood ran down the sides of the cross, every drop of that blood was paying for your sins and mine. Every drop, that's the infiniteness of God, every drop paid for all of my sins and yours. And then the next drop washed your sins. And the next drop cleansed us from our sins, provided it for every one of you, until finally there would be no drops left to give. He was paying our total sin debt. He was buying our freedom. He was defeating Satan's power over our lives. June Lamson sent me this 2 weeks ago. She hit it right on the head. Jesus' outstretched arms on the cross was his act of love on our behalf, giving every drop of his blood to redeem mankind. Every drop shed, every stripe put on his body became part of the war cry from a heavenly perspective. Take that, Satan, and that, until Jesus could say, it is finished. What humanity saw was Jesus being brutally beaten, mocked, stripped of his dignity, when in fact every inhumane act causing his lifeblood to ebb accomplished the buyback, producing victory instead. We often tell the crucifixion story from a human perspective with the emphasis on what happened to Jesus. What the Father saw was what his Son did to the kingdom of darkness. Jesus' death wasn't just the taking of a life. He purposely gave it away. Very good, June. It was the crescendo, the finality to God's plan for his Son to take back the keys to death and hell so that we could be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus holds all the keys. What was happening as Jesus' blood spilled out on the ground is bigger, I think, than most of us, than me. I'm still trying to get my head around this. Can imagine. Jesus is the very one not only the one who threw Satan out of heaven, he's the very one out of whom came the breath of life. John 1 says that. We tend to think God created the heaven and the earth. He did. John 1 says it was actually Jesus himself. On the screen, John 1, 3, God created everything through him, through Jesus. Nothing was created except through him. The Word, Jesus, gave life to everything that was created. Think about that. All of life on the planet came out of Jesus. And, let me take you out of Jesus came the power of being. Think about that. According to John 1, out of Jesus, the same one who hung on the cross, out of him in the beginning of time came the entire power of being. In fact, all that he created, first three Hebrew words of Genesis 1:1, Bereshit bara Elohim. Out of him came everything. There was nothing. It's not like he went to the store. Out of him came everything that didn't exist, the whole vast universe coming out from within the being of God, specifically Jesus. We're told that in John chapter 1. When he said, let there be, he's the one who said it, let there be, and all of the universe sprang into existence and all of life came to be. But there's more. Hebrews 1:3, the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. He's the glue that holds every molecule in the universe together. He created it all. He's the glue that holds it all together. So the one out of whom came all things, the one who's the glue holding the whole universe together, is shedding his last drop of blood. What's going to happen when he dies? I don't think anybody knew. Certainly the dingbats nailing him to the cross had no idea that the entire universe could dissolve. He's the glue. You're killing the glue. You're killing the creator of the universe. Satan knew. Satan knew the power of God. He had been present at the creation of the earth. I didn't used to know that until I found Job 38:7. As God laid out the foundations of the earth, all the angels shouted for joy. They were already there. And Isaiah seems to suggest that Lucifer was maybe the worship leader. He knew that all of the universe came out of the being of Jesus. He watched it happen. And yet he was willing to risk the destruction of the entire creation, including himself, to try to beat God one last time. I'm going to beat him. I don't care if I go, because he was created by God too. I'm going to beat him. The good angels are eternal beings, but they had to be breathless. As Jesus' last drops of blood ran out, and the demons and Satan had to be cringing because they knew, as he began to croak out the words, it is finished. And as the last syllables of the word finished, it is finished, come out of Jesus' mouth. We know from Scripture that the earth went into massive gyrations, huge earthquakes, probably worldwide. The sky, perhaps the whole universe, recoiled. Complete solar eclipse, all of that. Bam, bam, bam. Can't you imagine the hushed waiting? But instead of sudden death exploding through the universe with the destruction of all that is, strangely, life began to explode outward and radiate across the earth, across the universe. I can't explain that, except maybe using this passage on the back wall, 1 Corinthians 15:45. It's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Matthew 27 says this, verse 51, at that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom, the earth shook, rocks split apart. Okay, that part we understand. Here's the part we don't get. 52, tombs open, the bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. As Jesus was dying, a whole bunch of people came out of their grave. So old Fred showed up at his son's door, the son who'd come to his funeral 25 years before. "Hi, Dad, what are you doing here? I thought you were dead." "I don't know, son. I was laying there, just a pile of dust. And then this shockwave of life came flooding through my grave. And I jumped up and exploded through the dirt. Shockwave of divine life exploding through the universe. As Jesus died and then began the process of gripping death and ending it forever." If we could have heard Jesus' unspoken thoughts, they may have gone something like this: "I am so saddened by what the evil one has done to my beloved children. I'm here to put a stop to this horror once and for all. Satan's going to fight to kill me to the very end," somehow thinking that he's going to beat the Creator. He's going to beat the author of life. He's going to beat the Lord of heaven's armies. He's going to beat the Lord of lords. And I'm going to submit myself to the agonies of human death to pay the penalty for humanity's sin. But once the last light of human death in me flickers out, the new light of resurrection will flicker on and become a raging fire that will extend to every person in every corner of the universe for all of eternity. I'm going to take on the life killer himself, rip through the gates of hell, snatch back the keys of death, and I'm going to resurrect from the dead. That was his plan. When Jesus, with his last breath, squeaked out the words, "It is finished," may have been a small sound on Mount Calvary, but the words resonated deep up into heaven, echoed across the entire earth, thundered deep into the halls of hell, and even bounced through time itself toward us. Jesus, number one, was alerting the Heavenly Father that he had finished the work of paying for every one of our sins. "God, it's done. I finished it, Father." Number two, Jesus was sending a message deep into the halls of hell where Satan was firing up his victory party. I'm making this up. It's not in the Bible, but it's close to the truth. "It ain't over. My human body might be dying, but the eternal God in me is alive and well. And I am even now starting to pour life across this planet. And it will one day end in me, with me reigning forever and ever on this planet. And you, Satan, will be in the lake of fire for all of eternity. Just so you know." Number three, Jesus was sending a message across time to you. Your sin debt is all paid. It's all paid. All you need to do is repent and embrace the free gift of salvation. "I've done it all. I faced death. I won so that you don't have to. I took sin on me, all of the sins of the world on me, so you don't have to pay for your sins. All you got to do is come. Repent." That means make a U-turn. Make a turn away from the old toward his open arms and accept my gift of forgiveness, soul cleansing, washing of our sins. And Satan had intended to use Jesus' horrible death to ruin God's plan for us. But when Jesus bursts from the tomb, flipping over a two-ton rock, can you imagine it like a pebble? Oh, those are great pictures. The evil one knows full well that he has been out-strategized again. He knows that Jesus' resurrection is the key to every human's eternal future. He isn't going to get a do-over in his messed up plot to kill Jesus, which turned out to be exactly what God had planned to pay our sin debt. Satan walked right into the trap, did exactly what Jesus intended him to do. Then when Jesus takes the keys of death and hell and burst out of the grave, Satan knew he had been seriously upstaged again by Almighty God. again. So here's my message to you. Jesus lives. The tomb's empty. The grave's opened. Death is defeated. He defeated it. He walked out of that tomb forever, opening the door for you to live forever too. God, not Satan, has assumed ultimate control. Still fighting Satan, but there's coming a day when that comes to a complete stop. God's word has proven infallibly true. Death and the grave are powerless. God overwhelmingly wins. Satan miserably loses. That's the end of the story. So if you're sitting here today and you're overwhelmingly stuck in life, the sin in your life is just stuck. You don't know what to do. You've tried to fix you. That doesn't work. Don't we all know that? We all started the year out with resolutions, didn't we? 18 days later, most people leaving behind. And that was a long time ago. Let me remind you, the God of the universe loved you so much that he carried you in the pouring out of his life as your substitute sin bearer. He carried you so that you wouldn't have to pay the penalty for your own sin. He did it for you. He carried you along with him. Your life to God is as valuable as the death of his son. That's how valuable you are to him. And let me remind you, if you're still fighting off temptations that seem too great for you to resist, and most of us are, the creator God of the universe took on the very author of sin and cleaned his clock for you. He did it for you to bring you freedom from Satan's power. And let me remind you that if you feel like your life is unwinding and you're not sure you can face what tomorrow has in store, the God of the universe exploded out of the grave, carrying you with him. His victory becomes yours, and promises that he will carry you every step of the way until you cross from this life, the great divide, into the life that's coming, into what he calls eternal life. He invites us. He invites you. He invites me. Father, you know the people in this room well. Some of them I've never met. You have. You know them so well. And there are some sitting here today, they're and watching on the stream. And their heart is aching because they're saying, oh, if only I could believe what Sam is saying. And the reality is they can. That's the whole point. I'm telling them the truth. This is the pathway to washing one's soul. This is the pathway to cleansing, to forgiveness. This is the pathway to eternal life. And if you want to make that trip, I'll help you do it right now. In 3 minutes, we can pray a prayer together where you put down the sins of your past and you turn away from your sin, and you see Jesus open extended arms of grace, and you run right into his arm. And all that he did that I've just described becomes your gift. It's your gift. Would you like to do that today? I'm going to pray. And all you need to do is pray, not out loud. You just pray quietly. God hears it. You pray after me. What I pray, you pray to God. And I'll say the words, and you can follow them. And we'll talk about who you are and the sin, and then we'll talk about repenting, and then we'll talk about seeing Jesus open arms, and we'll talk about running into his arms. We'll talk about accepting his grace. Let's do, okay? Dear God, I have sinned against you, and I am truly sorry. I'm repenting. Well, Pastor Sam says, I'm doing that. I'm repenting. I'm stopping where I am. And I'm turning towards you. Whatever my life has been, I want to leave it behind. And I want to turn towards you. And there I don't see God with a club. I see God with open arms of grace extended toward me, arms of invitation. And I run to you. Right now, I run to you. I accept, I embrace with all my heart. I embrace this gift of you dying for me, of you not staying dead, but defeating sin and Satan and death and hell and rising from the dead. You did it for me. You took my place. I accept it. And I ask that you would forgive my sin and that you would wash my soul and that you would begin the transformation from the old me to a brand new me. And some of the things that I hold on to and a lot of the things that hold on to me will fall away. And the new me, the new righteous me, will emerge. And a year from now, I won't recognize myself. That's what you've done for so many, millions. And that's what you're going to do for people right in this room. I declare right around God, you say, you are the Lord of my life. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to let you make the decisions. I'm going to follow. I'm going to be the follower of my Savior. Crucified and risen Savior. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus.
We pray that God blessed you through this message today. Oh, the great lengths that God spanned to make you right with himself. The Creator dying for his rebellious creation, then rising again to offer help and hope and forgiveness to all. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
It's only been in the last few years I've kind of put a timeline together in my mind, going clear back to creation, and thinking about the fact that Jesus was the Creator, John 1, that Satan was there. Job says that literally the angels were singing in joy as creation happened. They knew. And then they get thrown to earth, and then Jesus appears here. Can you imagine what's going on in their mind when the God who created the earth suddenly shows up on the earth to save mankind from their sin? And they had to understand that this was a big deal, and they watched this whole thing unfold, and they watched him heal people, and they watched him raise people from the dead. And then somehow in the middle of all that, they decided that if we can just kill him, we will have stopped God's plan. Now, how in the world would they come up with that mindset that we can kill God? And yet they tried. And even right down to the point of Jesus' death and him screaming out the words, it is finished. And we said in this sermon, he's alerting the Heavenly Father. He's sending a message through time to all of us. But he's also sending a message to Satan saying, I'm done. I came here to do something. I did it. It's over. It's finished. And it's in your face. And I kind of subscribe actually a lot to the fact that after Jesus' death, the God part of Jesus obviously did not die, only the human part of Jesus. And the God part of Jesus shows up, I believe the Apostles' Creed, in hell and takes on sin and Satan and death and rises victorious from hell, bringing with him the keys of death and hell, Revelation chapter 1. So the whole picture of that just kind of resonates in my mind as you watch that all unfold and you see the horror in Satan's mind as he realizes that he completely blew it, absolutely, totally, for all time.
And I want to piggyback on that, how Satan overplayed his hand when it comes to this, like he always does. He really thought him and his minions were actually going to destroy Jesus, that they were going to snuff him out once and for all of time. But in reality, they actually played right into the Father's hand, not in Satan's hand. He overplayed his hand, but the Father's will was accomplished because Jesus said, I will lay down my life of my own accord, of my own will. And that's what happened. That was the plan before the foundation of the world. Before God even spoke life into existence, the plan was Jesus Christ on a cross, and 3 days later, rising victorious over death, hell, sin, the wrath of God, shame, guilt, etc., etc. But here's the other beautiful part about this. There's the reality of the historical nature of the resurrection, which is very well documented, and Pastor Sam talked about it. There's resources, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel and other things. But what I also love is this, the resurrection of Christ. There's resurrection power that now we've been grafted into. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are co-laborers with Christ. And in Romans, the Apostle Paul says, the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you and lives in me. So there's victory. There's holiness. There's righteousness. There is a set apartness that we are now grafted into because Christ rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, we can live lives as victors, not victims. We can live lives of righteousness and holiness and not debauchery. And it's only because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection power that now resides in you and in me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of the resurrection, and thank you how it applies to our lives. Thank you that there's resurrection power flowing through our veins, that we can live lives that are truly pleasing to you, and that the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to the program today. What will you do with this risen Jesus who did all of that for you? Surrendering to him is recognizing that he is the King and accepting his forgiveness from him. We want this for you. If we can help, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. Or you can go to graceemmanuel.com, click on the Contact Us tab, and leave a message. We will respond. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinderman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Our pastor has written several books designed to help you grow in your faith. The titles include Unmasking Revelation, Heaven, Spiritual Warfare, Jonah, and Peter. Please go to samchess.com where you will find a brief overview of each book and a link to Amazon for purchase. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May your life this week be marked by the power of the risen Jesus, and may your surrender bring you his victory. Please visit with us soon.
If we're going to tackle any subject in Scripture, which we do, we regularly tackle one subject after another, we're not going to do it using our 10 favorite verses. We're not going to go to the internet and say 10 verses on and study that. We're going to dig until we find them all.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church inviting you to join us for the Grace Alive radio program every Friday and Saturday at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO.
Experience resurrection life.
The kingdom of God is an instrument, and it dictates a time, place, and position within you, which reflects the dominion that God has given you.
No more church as usual. Resurrection Life Family Worship Center. Visit us in person at 405 Exoria Avenue in Fort Pierce or online at trbanks.com.
The Treasure Coast Christian Alliance is a growing association of leaders from the business, civic, and ministry areas on the Treasure Coast of Florida. In these blessed communities, we reside, work, play, and pray together. Our mission is to encourage strong relationships among God's people through Holy Spirit-anointed fellowship. Leaders inspired to overcome barriers to Christian unity bring God's people together on the